brother. You know, sometimes it feels like that what you're really doing here, what we're really doing here together, is that we are trying in the best way that we know how to put words around something that the Lord is doing. And it reminds me a little bit of the fact that the word for spirit in Greek is the same word for wind. So the Holy Spirit is the divine wind. It's literally what it is. So the wind blows where it wishes, this way and that. So if you want to sail, there are things that you have to do in order to sail, like on a sailboat. I'm not talking about a motorboat here. We're talking about a sailboat. So the things that you have to do if you're on a sailboat, presumably, because I'm not a sailor, maybe some of you are, you have to tie knots and, I don't know, swab decks. Something with gangplanks. So you do all of these things, but then at the end of the day, what you have to do is that you have to hoist the sail. And at that moment, you are utterly and completely dependent on the wind. You don't cause the wind to blow just because you put your sail up. But if you don't put your sail up, then you're not going to be able to take full advantage of the wind when it does blow. So it strikes me that this is not a bad analogy for what it means to keep in step with the Spirit. It's not a mystical experience, I don't believe. It's not to say that mystical experiences don't happen. I don't believe that they're normative for everyone. But keeping in step with the Spirit may be something like that. So the Holy Spirit, the divine wind, the Holy Spirit is going to blow where the Holy Spirit wants to blow. Now I suppose that you could just think to yourself, well, I mean, if the Holy Spirit is going to do what the Holy Spirit's going to do, then I can just sort of hang out and be pushed along by the Holy Spirit. Suppose you could do that. Or you could think, when the Holy Spirit starts to blow, I want to be ready. And I want my sail to be raised. And so we do the hard work of tying the knots and raising the sail. So the spiritual disciplines in your life that you pray, that you study, that you meditate, that you fast, that you consider, that you think, you do all of these things. With each one's raising the sail. So that when the Holy Spirit starts to blow, you are ready to keep in step with Him. It's kind of what we are doing here in a way, in a larger extent. So we think and we pray and we ask, what is it, Father, that you want to do? And what is it that you want to communicate? And what is the message that you want to be delivered? It's raising the sail. And then praying and trusting that the Holy Spirit will fill it. And that we'll actually go somewhere after that. And so, Father, we now trust you. We're trying the best way that we know how to raise the sail. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to blow believe that your word is living and it's active and it's sharp, so sharp that it divides soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And we believe that nothing in all creation is hidden from you, but everything is laid bare before you. We believe that you've given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And so now, again, we would ask by your grace that you would speak through what you have spoken. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. If you rewind a few hours to this morning, where we left off was in Ephesians chapter 5. And the challenge was that you can change what has been passed down to you so that you can pass on something different to those people around you in your sphere of influence. And to do that, that you can live an offensively careful life, not a defensively careful life, but an offensively careful life, whereby you walk through life, and as you do, your head is on a swivel and you're constantly looking for any chance to do good that you can. Now, you're here at Collegiate Week 2011. And there are many, perhaps even most of you in this room, that are not only involved in some sort of collegiate, campus, international Bible study ministry, but there are many of you who are in leadership of those ministries, which demonstrates to me that you want that in your life, that you want to be a person of influence. You want to walk with other people and be able to help them see the work and the presence of God and experience the gospel in a real live way. That's what you want to do. And so tonight, what I would like to try and communicate is that in order to most effectively do that, to do what we described this morning, to be that person of influence that leads people to grace and mercy and holiness and compassion, that leads people in your sphere of influence as you connect with them, that to do that, that we need to change the way that we think about the presence and the work of God in our lives. To the ultimate end, that we might help other people to think differently about the way that God is present and active in their lives. Because the way that we typically think about God's presence and activity in our lives is moving from high to high to high to high to high. And maybe that happens on a weekly basis for you, that you have some worship experience or something like that. Maybe it's a Bible study that you're at, and so you can't wait to get to that thing every single week, because you know that if you can just get to that thing during the week, then your spiritual batteries are going to be recharged. And that you're going to have Jesus pimples all over you for a few hours and feel really good. And that's going to be enough to sort of get you through the next couple of days when you've got to go to biology or eat in the calf, or talk to your roommate who you got stuck with and you can't stand. That resonates with somebody. But for some of you, it doesn't happen that often. It's not a week to week to week to week to week thing. It is a month to month to month to month thing. Or maybe even a year to year to year to year thing. And if you're the kind of person that it's a year to year to year to year thing, then you are the king or the queen of the rededication of your life. That you know what it's like that one night at Collegiate Week, or that one night at youth camp earlier back, or that one Sunday morning when you're really feeling the Spirit of God and you come down and you get to the front and somebody meets with you there and they say, what are you doing down here? And you say, I want to rededicate my life. And you can tell that what that person really wants to say to you is, again? Didn't you do this already? And pretty soon you become a rededicator on the rededication upon which you rededicated your life, which happened because you rededicated it on the rededication the first time. High to high to high to high to high to high to high. And we experience God, we feel God in these big settings. And the thinking behind that is that is when we really, really meet with God. But that's got to change. It's got to be different. Because this is not the way that God intended for you to live your life in Christ. Not from high moment to high moment to high moment to high moment. And so instead of thinking big tonight, I want to ask you to think small. Because we know the God that flung the stars into existence. And we know the God that named the planets. And we know the God that thought up the zebra. And we're down with that God. But do we know the God of the biology class? Do we know the God of the regular meal that you eat in the cafeteria? Do we know the God of the boring and the mundane? Or do we only know the God of the extraordinary? This is the question that I want to pose to you. And the text that we're going to come from comes from the book of 1 Samuel. So you can be turning there. We're going to spend time in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 1 Samuel chapter 9. And leading up to that text that is going to help us see not just the God of the big, but the God of the small, not just the God of the extraordinary, but the God of the ordinary. And leading up to that text, we've got to understand what has brought about this particular piece of biblical history. So we know about Genesis, we know about creation, we know about the fall, we know about Abraham, we know about the founding of the Jewish people through Abraham. We've got Isaac and Jacob, and we know about Joseph, and we know that through him the people came to Egypt and were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And then God raises up the deliverer Moses and brings the people out of Egypt with the promise of the land, the same promise that he promised in Genesis chapter 12 that he's now making good on to bring the people there. The people are not obedient. They end up wandering in the desert for 40 years. Moses himself, the great emancipator and leader, only gets to view the promised land from afar, but doesn't get to march in. Instead, he passes the mantle of leadership to Joshua, and Joshua leads them across the river and attacks Jericho in a most strange way. And so the conquest of Canaan begins, and the people march through the land, being almost obedient to God. And it's that almost that sort of gets to them in the end. Because instead of truly taking possession of the land, the people allowed some of the idolatrous people who were still there to hang on. And as the years go by, after the death of Joshua, the people become more and more integrated with the folks who were left in the land of Canaan. They intermarry with each other. And they begin to take on some of the pagan practices that they found there. And idolatry slowly but methodically creeps into the life of Israel until we get to the book of Judges. Now, if you read the book of Judges, you see that it is a very cyclical book. In fact, you might think of the book of Judges like a slinky of disobedience. So if you hold up a slinky, you know what happens. You can follow it with your eyes, and it goes like this. Down and down and down and down, circular. This is the pattern of the book of Judges. So what happens in the book of Judges is that everything is going fine, and the people lapse into idolatry and disobedience. And the Lord brings upon them oppression. The people think to themselves, wow, the Lord has brought upon us oppression. We need to turn back to him. They turn back to him, and the Lord in turn raises up a judge to come and lead the people out of the oppression. So, the slinky goes. Then, once they're free, the people think to themselves, we're going to obey God this time. And they do, except they don't obey him as fully as they did the last time. So their lowers get lower, and their highs don't reach quite as high. And it keeps spiraling downward and downward and downward through Othniel and Jephthah and Gideon and Deborah and Samson. Down and down and down goes the spiral of disobedience until you get to the end of the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which is one of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. Judges chapter 21, 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what pleased him. There was no rulership, there was no authority. Everyone was left to determine what was right and wrong for him or her, and then operate according to the value system that they themselves determined. Now, that sounds familiar. It's a time of relative ethics. It's a time of no moral absolutes. It's a time when anarchy reigns. And so the story continues on. Until there comes about a prophet named Samuel. Now, Samuel grew up during these kind of days in the house of Eli. Eli was the chief priest. But under his rule, the priesthood was corrupted. There were bribes given and received. The sacrifices were not pure. There was sexual impropriety in the priesthood. Eventually cost Eli and his sons his life. But Samuel heard the voice of the Lord. You guys will remember this famous story. When Samuel was still a boy, he was living in the house of Eli. And he wakes up and he hears this voice that says, Samuel, Samuel. So three times he goes to Eli and wakes up the old man and says, I heard you calling me. And Eli says, I wasn't calling you, I was sleeping. Go back to bed. And finally, on the third time, Eli eventually gets a clue and says, maybe it's God. Next time you hear the voice, don't come wake me up. Say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And so Samuel hears the voice again, and he sits up and he says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And the Lord spoke. And there's this incredible verse in the Bible that says that from that point on, not one of Samuel's words fell to the ground. And he became the mouthpiece of God. He was a forceful leader for good and righteousness and holiness, and called people back to true and pure worship. And under the leadership of Samuel, Israel enjoyed a time of relative peace and harmony. But as 1 Samuel chapter 8 picks up, there is a crisis going on. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1, it says, when Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. Skip down to verse 3. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, you are old. And your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Now this is a wicked request. The reason why it's a wicked request is that it's not by accident that the people of Israel have not had a king up to this point. This was one of the ways that they were to be separate from every other nation on the earth. Every other nation had an earthly king, a human being that was their leader, that the people looked to for their leader, for their leadership, for the direction of the nation, for wisdom. But God said, you are not to be like the other nations. I will be your king. You will follow me. So when the people come to Samuel, it is a wicked request, one that spurns the rule and the reign of God. It's almost like a bunch of petulant children coming to a parent, stomping their feet and saying, all the other nations have a king. We want one too. Give us a king. It's a wicked request. It's a disobedient request. It is a request that denies their identity and the purpose that they had as the people of God. And Samuel was upset. The Lord comforts him and says, take it easy, man. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But we can cut them a little slack at this point. Because don't we know what it's like to yearn for solid leadership? I mean, everybody wants to be led by someone that they can trust. Whether it's in a family or in a ministry or in a nation, we all want to be able to count on our leaders. So all of the elders of Israel are looking 10, 15, 20 years down the line, and they're seeing that if we don't do something now, then our nation is going to crumble. Because the guys that are set up to take Samuel's place, who once again is old, are not going to lead us well. So yes, it is a wicked request, but we can sort of understand why they might make such a request. Make no mistake, the conversations that are happening in 1 Samuel chapter 8 are conversations at the highest levels of national identity and security. These are Oval Office kind of issues. This is Congress stuff. This isn't a bunch of guys hanging out together. This is the leader of the nation meeting with the under leaders of the nation, talking about the next decades of life in the country. It is high level stuff. Big time, way up at the surface. And that's why it's so shocking when you turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9. Because it's like you jumped off a cliff from these high-level political intrigue, Oval Office kind of conversations into the very depths of ordinariness and mundanity. 1 Samuel chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, we go from the heights of political intrigue to a search for missing donkeys. Donkeys! Which makes you think, did we get something out of order here? I mean, is there like a 1 Samuel 8.5 that we missed to try and resolve this issue? Because we've been talking about this thing that's really, really important and really, really extraordinary and really, really big time, and then suddenly we're talking about missing donkeys? I fail to see the connection. But the connection is going to become apparent. Because the people that we find in 1 Samuel chapter 9 think that they are on an ordinary quest for donkeys and have no idea that the extraordinary is about to invade the ordinary. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, reads like this. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish, son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of of Benjamin. And he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and find those pesky donkeys. So he passed through the hill country of Ephraim and through the area around Shalisha. But they did not find those donkeys. They went on into the district of Shalim, but the donkeys were not there. Then he passed through the territory of Benjamin, but they still did not find the donkeys. And when they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, you know what? Let's just go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. Okay. the great search for the missing donkeys. So we go from Oval Office to donkey escapees. And we are introduced to this character named Saul, who has a father named Kish, who evidently is very concerned about his donkeys that have become lost. Now, as the reader, we get some clues in those first five verses that this guy named Saul that we just met for the very first time in Scripture is no ordinary person. I mean, take, for example, that the Bible says that he is very, very handsome. He is impressive. He's an impressive young man. He's also very tall. It's interesting. This is the only time in the Bible that tall is applied to an Israelite. And the other time you see the description of tall, it's always about the enemies of the people of Israel. Not only that, but the name Saul, if you translate it, means asked for. So you got a handsome, tall dude named Asked For. And you've got Oval Office conversations asking for. Aha. We start to see it. Saul has no idea. All he knows is that these donkeys have got out of their pen. And he's got to find these donkeys because Kish needs his donkeys. So there they go, all around the countryside, through Ephraim, no donkeys, through the hill countries, no donkeys, donkeys, Shalim, no donkeys, looking everywhere. Anybody seen the donkeys? Can't find the donkeys. No, hadn't seen them come this way. Are these donkey tracks fresh? No, these are old donkey tracks. They're made by those donkeys. How about this donkey stuff? Is that fresh? No, that's old donkey stuff. Can't track these donkeys. We're going everywhere finding these donkeys. Days and days and days and days and days. They're chasing donkeys everywhere. Donkeys, donkeys. Saul is dreaming about donkeys. I can't get donkeys out of my mind. You know, there's always one. So this search for the missing donkeys has led them all over the countryside, and they have not found one shred of evidence about the donkeys. And it's gotten to the point where Saul is incredibly frustrated with this search, and he throws up his hands and he says, you know what, forget it. I'm not chasing these stupid animals anymore. Let's just go on home. But here we get another clue that there is something else happening behind the scenes, because when Saul gets frustrated, his search for the missing donkeys has led them to a place called Zuf. Now, I don't know if you know much about Zuf. I didn't. So I looked it up. And as it turns out, that a couple of chapters back, Zuf is mentioned again, except this time it is noted that Zuf is the domain and the realm of Samuel. It's kind of funny, don't you think? These donkeys, they've chased them here and there and everywhere for days and days and days, randomly wandering around in circles, and finally they get to the end of their rope. And where do they find themselves? 5 miles. 5 miles from Samuel's house. It's not far. The servant, when Saul says, we're just going to go home and stop looking for the donkeys, the servant says in verse 6, now hang on. In this town, there's a man of God, and he is highly respected, and everything he says comes true. Let's go there now. Perhaps he will tell us what way to take. And Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We have no gift to take to the man of God. What do we have? And the servant answered him again. Look, he said, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. I'll give it to the man of God so that he will tell us what way to take. And then you get in parentheses an explanation. Formerly in Israel, if a man went to inquire of God, he would say, let's go to the seer, because the prophet of today used to be called a seer. So verse 10, Saul thinks this is a good idea. Good. Come on, let's go. So they set out for the town where the man of God was. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, "Is the seer here?" "He is," they answered. "He's ahead of you. Hurry now. He has come to our town today, for the people have a sacrifice at the high place. As soon as you enter the town, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Go up now. You should find him about this time." So they went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel coming toward them on his way to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin and anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. I have looked upon my people, for their cry has reached me." It's a pretty amazing series of coincidences that we find in this verse, don't you think? I mean, Saul is completely oblivious to what's going on at this point. He's ready to go home. But the servant just happens to know that the town that they're close to, that there's a guy there who knows about stuff like missing donkeys. So we should go up and talk to that guy, and maybe he knows where the donkeys are. Well, Saul knows that you just can't go up there. You got to bring something with you. And lo and behold, the servant reaches in his pocket and says, "Oh, how about that? Quarter of a shekel of silver. Perfect price for info, reconnaissance of missing donkeys. Okay, let's go. Here we go up to the land where the seer is." And lo and behold, outside of the town, there are these girls that just happen to be coming out to draw water. And they just happen to know, yes, as a matter of fact, Samuel is here. And Samuel just happens to be there because as the prophet of God in Israel, he was always on the road. It's fairly coincidental that he happened to be at this place on this day as Saul and his servant were walking up in such proximity that they could literally hurry up the hill and meet him face to face. It's pretty amazing. You've got, amazingly, a servant with knowledge about the man of God, a servant with a quarter of a shekel of silver, girls that know something about the man of God, a man of God whose travel schedule just happens to have him in town at the right place at the right time, and he just happens to be on the road at the same time that Saul and his servant are. That's not to mention the fact that Saul and his servant chased the donkeys around for the absolutely perfect amount of time in order to meet the girls at the time they did so that they could meet Samuel at the time that they did. Pretty amazing, right? Almost makes you think that it's on purpose. The thing is, as amazing as that is, you can look at virtually any circumstance in your life and trace it back like that. I'll give you an example. When I was a freshman in college, 5 days before college started, I met a girl named Jana Parker. Now, the reason that I met her is because we just happened to be chosen to be a part of the same campus organizations. You know, it's one of those organizations where you wear the jacket and you memorize stuff about the university and give people tours. It was totally awesome. Just happened to meet her, just happened to walk into the office at the same time that she did. But leading up to that, I had happened to have met her, both of her sisters and their husbands, who had happened to told me that their younger sister was coming here. She just happened to live in the dorm across the way from my dorm. A lot of happenstance that happens like that. But you can trace it back even further than that. She just happened to grow up in a town that was fairly close to the town that I grew up in, and her parents just happened to tell her that she had to go to a place with in-state tuition, or she was paying for it. And the university that we went to just happened to offer in-state tuition, even though that she was out of state. You start putting these spider webby kind of things together, and you begin to have sort of a sense of vertigo about the work of God in your life. I mean, consider everything that God had done in order to orchestrate this one moment for Saul. Everything down to the small detail of the traveling patterns of lost donkeys. It's astounding. He's not just the God of the big. He's the God of the small. He's not just the God of the extraordinary. He's the God of the ordinary. What Saul didn't realize is that all the time he thought he was on a boring, everyday search for donkeys, that the Lord was actually doing something behind the scenes that was going to position him for the role of national leader of the people of Israel. He had no idea it was going on. All he knew was that he had some donkeys to find. Now, if we can begin to embrace this principle, that God doesn't just operate on the high, to high, to high, to high, to high, to high, to mountaintop, to mountaintop, to mountaintop, but that he's actually at work in the seemingly boring and mundane details of life. If we can begin to embrace that principle, then there are at least two important things that we will begin to learn about God's work and presence in our lives. Thing number one is this. We will begin to see to a greater extent the scope of God's work. So we read verses like Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which is a powerful verse of promise and hope. Romans 8, 28, for we know that in all things God works for the good of those that love him who are called according to his purpose. And we take that word all, and immediately we think of big stuff. And we should. We know that God works this cancer somehow. We know that God works this job loss somehow. We know that God works this financial difficulty somehow. We know that God works this difficult relationship somehow. But if all really means all, and I'm pretty sure that all does indeed mean all, then it means that we can also think smaller for the all. God works that route that you walk every morning to class for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God works the seat that you just happen to sit in your seminar. God works the roommate that you have for good. See, he's not just at work in all of these big things. He's at work in the small, seemingly boring stuff too. Now, one of the huge obstacles we have to embracing this principle of God's overarching and momentous work in all parts of our lives is that we have a dichotomy between the sacred and the secular. That there are some parts of our lives that we think of as sacred. That's the church stuff. That's my quiet time in the morning. That's the worship service. That's sacred kind of stuff. But then we've got this whole other part of our lives that's just the stuff that we have to do, like go to class or go to a job or go and visit the people that we don't really want to, our distant relatives or anything like that, that are just things that we have to do. Put gas in the car. All this stuff. This is all secular stuff. God never intended for that dividing mark to be there, because the truth is that everything is spiritual. There is nothing that is secular. Everything is sacred. Now, of course we say that's true. We say, of course it's true. We can't just leave church at church or worship at the worship time. It's a lifestyle that you bring out and you incorporate, but there are more subtle ways that this works into our lives as well. I'll give you one. We typically think about our devotion to God in terms of a list. You might even have a list in your notebook right now. It's a priority list. Michael's priority list. Number one, God. Number two, food or whatever. So God, family, friends, school. We have this priority list. Now, anytime that something takes God's place at number one, then we call that thing an idol, and we come and rededicate our lives and bump that thing off the top and put God back up there and think that we've done it right and now we have our life in good shape. But if you live your life according to a priority list, then you are setting up undue partitions between supposedly secular and sacred things. Because if the gospel is really central to you, there is no list. There instead is a wheel. This is a better, more biblical way to think about our lives. It's not in terms of a list having God at the top. It's in terms of a wheel. Like an old-time wagon wheel that has a hub and then spokes coming out from the hub. And on the hub at the middle of the wheel of your life is written Jesus. And you got a lot of spokes that come off of that hub. And one of them says family, and one of them says school, and one of them says food, and one of them says girlfriend, and one of them says Facebook, and one of them says music, and one of them says entertainment, and one of them says physics, and one of them says job, and one of them, you've got all these spokes coming out. But the thing is that Jesus is the thing in the middle that holds all of them together and gives them definition. So that if you can't plug one of those things in your life into Jesus, if you can't find the definition of your musical tastes, if you can't find your work in Jesus, if you can't find your relationship in Jesus, then you know what you call that? It's not a spoke anymore. It's a stick. And it falls away. If there really is no difference between the sacred and the secular, that there is no partition between those two things, then that means there is no list. There's a wheel. And Jesus is the thing that gives everything in the wheel its substance, its purpose, and its identity. So that is thing number one. Thing number one is that we begin to grasp to a greater extent the scope of God's work in our lives. That He is actively involved in all areas of our lives. Because there is no partition between the sacred and the secular. But thing number two, if we really start to understand this, thing number two is this. That God often operates through, not in spite of, the ordinary circumstances of life. See, the temptation here is for us to want to grab Saul and shake him a little bit and say, would you quit thinking about the stupid donkeys? Don't you see that something bigger is going on here? But do you get it? The donkeys are the mechanism that God used to bring Saul into the bigger purpose. God operates through, not in spite of, these ordinary circumstances in life. The donkeys are the mechanism. So the exhortation is not to stop chasing the donkeys. The exhortation is to start chasing the donkeys in faith. And that makes all the difference in the world. There was something that happened in Nashville, Tennessee, and a big part of the Southeast this year. It happens every 13 years. And maybe you heard about it. I don't know if you did. It did not come westward. It never does. But 2011 will forever be known, at least at our house, as the summer of the cicada. I don't know if you saw the news stories about this, but it's absolutely amazing. Every 13 years, there is a cicada brood across Tennessee and North Alabama that emerges from the ground. We're not just talking about a few cicadas. We're literally talking about hundreds of cicadas with dead shells stuck on the sides of houses and trees. I mean, in the first of the summer, when I went out to mow my lawn, it looked like that my yard was the aftermath of some sort of insect apocalypse. I mean, there were shells everywhere. Now, this was great for my boys. They loved it. In fact, they figured out that you can actually take some really thin twine or thread, and you can put a little slip knot in it. And if you can catch a cicada, you can put it around its head, and it's like a revolving balloon. It'll just go around like this until its head pops off. Seriously? Somebody is saying, oh. Millions upon millions of cicadas buzzing at huge amounts of decibels in the air. You drive down the highway, and it is like your windshield is being pelted with jelly donuts. I mean, they are everywhere. You go to pick your kids up from school, and I saw this happen. There are literally people running from the car to the school, holding their kindergartners to keep them safe because the cicadas will dive bomb in swarms. So you're going and running from these bugs that are everywhere. Now, here's the craziest thing of all, the most disturbing thing of all. You might ask, where does that kind of swarm come from? And this is where it really starts to seem like a bee movie from like the 1960s. Because if there was a bee movie that was called The Attack of the Cicadas, the tagline on the bottom of the movie poster would be this: they were here all along. Because you know where they come from? The ground. It's awful. I mean, it's incredibly disturbing and frightening. Evidently, the cicada has a 13-year gestation period. A 13-year gestation period. And nobody knows why. But every 13 years, they wake up from underground. And they start to crawl out. And they come out in these white larvae. And attach themselves to the wall and develop their harder exoskeleton and then leave their shells. And then for about 7 weeks, they sing, they mate, and then they die. Which in truth is not a bad life cycle. But during that time, they lay their eggs, and the eggs fall to the ground, and they go into the ground, and there they wait and wait and wait and wait until something in their internal biological clock goes off, and they know, okay, 13 years, time to get up and play. And then they come. Now, this is something that I've kept from my daughter because, frankly, she would never go outside again if she grasped what was happening. But even right now, it's a little disconcerting as you walk around our house to know that literally right now there are hundreds upon hundreds of cicadas just waiting and growing and cooking below the surface. They're there just because you can't see them. Or to put it like this, maybe this is a better way to put it. Everything above the surface looks completely normal. It's an ordinary day, completely boring and mundane. But what you fail to realize is what's going on below the surface, right underneath your feet. Oh, it's just another day. It's just another day. The alarm clock goes off. You hit it four times, just like you do every day. And then you haul yourself out of bed. And then you walk the same way that you walk every single day to your breakfast, and then you have breakfast, and then you go to your first class, and you sit down every single day in the same place, and you give a nod to the person that's sitting right next to you, and then you get up, and you go to your next class, and sit there, and nod to that person that's next to you, and then you go have lunch in the cafe, and you sit there, and then you go to the gym and work out, and then you go to your job for a few hours. It's this ordinary day, as ordinary as it comes, but what you fail to realize is that in the midst of all your ordinariness, there is an extraordinary God at work all the time. And just because you might not be cognizant of exactly what he's doing does not mean that he is not very, very busy. And he is. The exhortation is not to stop chasing the donkeys. It's not for you to stop going to class. It's not for you to stop going to lunch. It's not for you to stop pursuing your degree. It's not for you to stop having ordinary conversations. It's not for you to stop doing the ordinary stuff that you're doing. It is for you to start doing all of that ordinary stuff in life in faith. And when you start doing that, when you start chasing all of your donkeys, because let's be honest, 90% of what we do any given week is chasing donkeys. When you start chasing those donkeys in faith, believing that God is present and active, even though it just feels like a completely ordinary biology, physics, trigonometry class, even though it feels like a completely ordinary outing, when you put your spiritual antennae up and you start asking the Lord to open your eyes because you believe and trust that He is working, even in this, when you're chasing the donkeys, even in the midst of your mundanity, the boringness and ordinariness of your everyday life in school, when you start believing that God is doing that, then suddenly you start seeing what God is doing. And your head is on a swivel. You have begun to believe that God doesn't just work in the extraordinary. He works in the ordinary. And you are embracing His presence there. Now imagine, students, how that might change your campus. How it might change what discipleship looks like. How it might change the way that you interact with God. If you didn't need some emotional experience to give you good feelings, but instead approached every single situation that you find yourself in with faith, believing that God is present and active in your situation, imagine how you might experience the work and the presence of God in your everyday, boring life. Maybe I'm wrong. I don't think I am. But maybe I am. But one of the reasons I don't think I am is because if you keep on reading through Scripture, you find a God who chooses to work in the midst of boring stuff a lot. When God chose to meet with Moses, yeah, He lit a bush on fire and it didn't burn up. But it's funny that that bush that was on fire was an incredibly ordinary bush, scrub brush. Could have been found on any mountain at any time. When the Lord told Moses, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to demonstrate the power of God, what did He put in his hand? A magic wand? An ordinary shepherd's staff. When Elijah wanted to see and experience God, God was not in the wind, He was not in the earthquake or the thunder. He was in the still, small voice. And when God Himself wanted to come and live among His people as a human being, He did not choose to be born in the middle of great riches or pomp or circumstance, but instead came as an ordinary baby born in a backwater town that nobody had ever heard of. And that baby was born to a mother and a father who were completely ordinary in every way. Ordinary occupations and ordinary lives. In fact, He Himself learned a radically ordinary name, ordinary trade. His name is ordinary. Jesus is the transliteration of the name Yeshua or Joshua. There were probably 5 kids in his class in Hebrew school that were named that. When this man set about his mission of teaching and proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom of God, who did he choose to follow him? Ordinary people with no special skills, education, or prowess. And they came and they followed him. And what did they see him do? But time and time again, take ordinary things and make them extraordinary. A piece of bread, a couple of fish, suddenly becomes extraordinary in the hands of Jesus. Another fish becomes extraordinary when it happens to have a coin in it in Jesus' hands. The fig tree, that becomes extraordinary too because of Jesus' touch. Jesus makes things extraordinary by his very presence. And what did Jesus leave for us to celebrate and remember his death? Common, ordinary elements. The most common and ordinary elements of the time. Bread, wine. But you know, the greatest example of God choosing to work through the ordinary, the greatest example of God choosing to work through the ordinary is sitting in this room. Because who are you And who am I? We are nothing if not ordinary. We are regular, ordinary people. And yet somehow, by the grace of God, the same thing has happened to us that happened all those times before. That we have become extraordinary, not of our own merit, but because of the presence of Christ in us. These ordinary, regular people have become sons and daughters of the King. The ordinary has been invaded by the extraordinary. And when the extraordinary invades the ordinary, there is no such thing as ordinary anymore. There is nothing ordinary in your life anymore. Because Jesus is in it all. And the great promise that we have, I think, from this passage is that there is a different end to our story than to Saul's. Because if Saul could have broadened his vision just for a second, in fact, if you read the rest of his life, you see that he was marked by short-sightedness, never fully grasping the implications of the choices he made in the moment. But if he could somehow have broadened his vision and seen what was going on, he would know what we know. That the end of Saul was not happy but sad. It was not triumph but defeat. Saul was really only there to pave the way for another king that would come after him. That King David would show the people what a true king, one after God's own heart, was like. But let's not stop with that enlargement. Let's enlarge it even more and see that David was really only there to show the people how great another king was that's coming. One king that was born in his line. A king that's never going to be dethroned. A king that will be there forever and ever. And a king that will not just reign over Israel, but will reign over the entire universe. And that is King Jesus. Now, our story is different than Saul's story. Because we have been promised, because of that king that Saul's story eventually led to, that the end of our story is going to be a seat at that king's table. And we can rest assured, because of the gospel, that all of this ordinary stuff that has now been made extraordinary by the presence of Jesus inside of it is working together for our good and his glory. If we will believe it in faith, we will experience the power and the presence of God in the most boring of circumstances. So the challenge for you tonight that I would leave you with is to think about what your life is going to be like in 2, maybe 3 weeks. It's going to get boring, right? Some of you are holding on with white knuckles to like that last bit of summer. But I got news for you. Fall is coming. When fall comes, so comes routine, and so comes classes, and so comes all of that stuff that you have to do. Is it possible that one of the things that you might do this fall is that you might start looking at all of that ordinary, boring, mundane stuff through the lenses of faith and begin to believe that even here, the presence of Jesus makes the ordinary extraordinary. Father, we would pray tonight for vision to be able to see that. For all of us who are just regular people made something different by the presence of Jesus in our lives, for all of us who spend so much time chasing donkeys, we would ask you by your grace to help us not just run in circles, but to run in faith. Help us. Help us in class. Help us as we study. Help us as we relate to those people around us. Help us as we are in our spheres of influence. Help us to have a vision of discipleship in you and following you that is not restricted to these big, tall, high mountaintop experiences, but ones that recognize and embrace your power and your presence in the everyday, mundane stuff of life. Help us. We pray that you would open our eyes to be able to see the great scope of your work, that all doesn't just mean the big stuff, that all means the small stuff. That you are present in it all. And that because you're there, There is no such thing as ordinary anymore. Father, as we continue to worship for a few more minutes tonight, we would ask you to remind us that there is nothing ordinary at all about what we are doing here, but that you would also help us to know that there is no line between what is perceived to be in our minds sacred and what is perceived to be secular. Help us to see and know that inasmuch as you are present and active in these moments, so will you be present and active in the moments that come in the not distant future, when we're back in the middle of the ordinary stuff of life. We trust you to do this. You are the extraordinary God. And by your very presence in anything, you make the ordinary something different. We thank you for Jesus, who has done this for us. We believe it, and we trust you. We pray in his name. Amen.